Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning, if you would. Revelation chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, I begin by just thanking you for the privilege of being in this place. Thank you for a song like the old rugged cross. Lord, thank you that there's still room at the cross. And I look across the people who are here today, and I know we have some visitors, but I know those visitors personally, I know they're safe. I would assume that those who attend regularly know you. But if I would be wrong, and Lord, you know how many times I have been wrong, if there is somebody here that does not know you, that today they would come to see how good you are. Your word says, oh, taste and see that, Lord, you are good. I would ask somebody would today just take the risk of following you by faith, putting their trust alone in you, that they would be saved. For others of us who are born again, you tell us in this book the importance of reading and hearing and heeding what is in this book. There's a special blessing for those who do. So, Father, use this as we study today, and we'll thank you for it. And I pray today for Brother Ferris as he's preaching at Grace Baptist Church in Little Hocking, Ohio. I pray for Brother Grant as he's preaching at Calvary Independent Church this morning. For Brother Paul as he preaches here in a little bit at the Bridgeport Manor. These men who are out preaching other places, please use them in a special way. And use me right now. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin to look here again at the revelation of Jesus Christ as we find it here expressed in this book, I just want to remind you of what we're told in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It's sometimes possible to read something and not hear it. I've been guilty of that, reading my Bible. Just started reading my Bible yesterday. Sometimes, you read it so much, it's like, I know this. In the beginning, God created heavens, I know this. You just kind of fly through it, and you're reading, but you're not hearing. God says, no. I want you to read, and I want you to hear what you're reading. I want you to focus on what you're reading. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things, now listen, which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. So this command is given specifically not about the Gospel of John or 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, but about this book that was spoken by Jesus Christ and penned by John. He said, you will be blessed if you read and hear and heed the book of Revelation. Specifically this book. And you begin to think about when we finish going through the churches, we're getting into prophecy. How's that going to help me? Well, it will, if nothing else, challenge us to reach people we know are on the way to an eternal hell because his coming is soon. And if we really believe that, we'll put some urgency to what we do in reaching people. But when you read the messages to the churches, when he says churches, yes, he is dealing with the seven churches in Asia Minor, but he's also dealing with the churches of the 21st century, including a little church in a little town in a little state called Bridgeport, West Virginia, Grace Baptist Church. This is for us. He said, I want you to hear, I want you to read it, I want you to hear it, I want you to heed what I'm saying, especially to the churches. So as we go here to Revelation chapter 2, you see Christ's presence in the church as we have been studying through these churches here in basically chapters 2 and 3. We've looked at the church of Ephesus. We've looked at the church of Smyrna. We've looked at the church of Pergamos. And today, here in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we're looking at the church at Thyatira. We'll take two Sundays to go through this. There's too much here to try to rush through it. I use a word, as you see behind me, to describe this church And I personally use the word infiltrated. Infiltrated. Now, this is not a concept that is foreign to us. We understand that churches become infiltrated and fall away from truth and become corrupt. It is possible that Grace Baptist Church can corrupt, can become infiltrated and begin to teach false doctrine. I've seen it personally. I know this to be true in our generation. And boy, with God's mercy and grace toward us, I hope, even if the Lord tarries his coming for another 100 years, if that would be the case, I hope whoever follows me will be faithful to this book and to the truth of this book. But it is possible for a church to become infiltrated. So we're going to read this entire passage right at this time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And just notice the last verse. He says, I'm saying this not just to the church at Thyatira, I'm saying this to all the churches. As it was written and dealing with these literal churches in Asia Minor, he said what is spoken to the church at Thyatira is good for the church at Laodicea. What's good for the church at Laodicea is good for the church at Smyrna. These are to benefit all the churches. But we go beyond the centuries. What we find written here is good for the modern church today, is good for the church in Bridgeport, West Virginia, called Grace Baptist Church. Now, each time, I'm still struggling a little bit with my voice. Each time we look at one of these churches, I try to kind of give you imagery through the pictures that you see behind me. And you see a map there of the seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. The city of Thyatira was a relatively small city in comparison with a number of these other cities, a population that may have numbered around 25,000. So it was relatively small. I guess in Clarksburg's heyday, it had between 45 and 50,000 people. So most people would consider Clarksburg small, of course, by today's standards, much smaller. But this was a relatively small city. Now, this city, now Turkey being a Muslim country, it goes by the name of Akhisar, and it has a population today of about 80,000 people. So still relatively small, but then in those days of John, a relatively small city. This Smith city was about 40 miles southwest, if you will, or southeast rather, of the last church we looked at, the Church of Pergamos. So along the coast, we looked at the Church of Ephesus. Had a large port, a lot of commerce in that city. The same was true with Smyrna. Then you go north about 40 miles to Pergamos, and now we move further inland to Thyatira, and did not have quite the commerce that these other cities had. Nevertheless, like most of the churches in this region of Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today, was a pretty well-off city. Interesting the way they got their name. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, and he died, I think, at the age of 33, very young. In fact, he kind of wept over the fact that he had conquered the world and didn't know anything else to conquer. He died shortly after that, and his empire was divided into four, prophesied about, by the way, in the book of Daniel. And one of those men became the king of the Seleucids. His name was Seleucus Nicator. And Seleucus Nicator, upon the birth of at least one of his daughters, named this city in honor of that daughter, and he called the city Thyatira. In this city, they were known for trade guilds. In the modern vernacular, we would call them unions. You know, we have the auto workers union, we have coal miners unions, we have this union. I worked for a newspaper company in Kent, Ohio, Canton Repository, and we had a union. It was about as effective as a wet paper towel. You know, they went on strike and everybody lost their jobs, you know, those kind of things. Not a very good union, but you know, unions tend to be pretty powerful. These trade unions or these trade guilds in Thyatira carried a lot of clout, and it was a big deal if you were part of the trade guild, or as we would say, the union. And they had several of them. Now, relatively small city, but very industrious place. So they had trade guild for bakers, a trade guild for those who worked in wool, trade guild for those who worked in pottery. I mean, you name it, they had it. The two most prominent were coppersmiths, and we find that reference in the book of Acts, and also trade guilds for those who worked in purple. I won't go into all the background with that particular industry, but we already know one of these people that was involved probably in the trade guild. You find that in the book of Acts. So go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we'll introduce ourselves to a member, more than likely, of this trade guild. It happened to be a woman. In Acts chapter 16, I want you to look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman of named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, i.e., she got saved. Verse 15. And when she was baptized, her household and she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So in that city of Philippi, they were meeting now at a riverside. They didn't have buildings like we have today. They met by a riverside. A lot of women were there, and she happened to be there. She was a worshiper of the true God, Jehovah God. And Paul comes along with his missionary team, preaches the gospel to these people, and Lydia, a seller of purple, more than likely from her travels from Thyatira, was part of a trade guild, because it's just like today. You know, President Biden pushes the unions, and I'm not yay or nay on that. I know unions have their effectiveness in some ways. If you're a part of a union like I was, working for the Canton Repository, it was worthless, but a lot of unions are powerful and really help their employees. And it was a big deal and almost a necessary thing within Thyatira to be part of a trade guild. And so you know one. You know Lydia. You've heard of Lydia. You know she got saved. Again, this city was situated inland. And unlike some of the churches that we have looked at or will look at, next time we look at the next church, that church that is listed there in chapter 3, that very first church, was basically a fortified area. I think it was the church at Smyrna, which was also fortified, basically on mountains, so it was easy to defend. This place was just the opposite. It was in a valley, a very fertile valley, but still a valley, and wide open to anything and everything that came through. And so the history of this particular city was that whenever somebody came through to conquer, they were very easy to conquer because they had no natural fortification, had no way of real self-defense, which led to them being dominated by several different empires. You know, before Alexander the Great, you had the Persians, before that. And so now, as you look at Bible history, the era would have been the Roman Empire. And so they got to the point that they just said, we really can't defend ourselves, so we're just going to get along, whatever they want. Whatever, you know, Seleucus wants, we'll do. Whatever the Persians want, we'll do. Whatever the Romans want, we'll just do. We just don't want to die. You know, we don't want to be destroyed, so we'll compromise, if you will, and you can come in and do what you find is necessary. I remembered, for those of you who are older, back in the 1980s, there was a riot that broke out in Los Angeles after the beating of a man. His name was Rodney King. How do you remember that? Remember the famous line of Rodney King? Yeah. Can't we all just get along? Now, I think what Rodney King was saying was, you know, we don't need to riot. Maybe what the police did to me was wrong, but we don't need to riot and beat each other up and kill people over this. Remember they drug a semi-truck driver out of his cabin, almost beat him to death, severely injured him, and he said, can't we just get along? So that's good, but that's not quite the attitude here. It's like, we don't want to get hurt, so we'll do anything you say, even if it goes against our morals, even if it goes against what we really feel in our heart. We just want to kind of get along. And that was the attitude that this city over the years developed. And when you develop that mindset, listen, what's happening in our culture today? You have a federal government and you have a secular educational system that is pumping propaganda. One particular school district, 70% of the students in this particular school say they're LGBTQ+. 70% of the students. Why? Because they are fed that propaganda over and over again, with no one standing up and saying, enough is enough. And so we find a high percentage now of young people who claim to be something they're probably not, but it's very popular in the midst of our younger generations. So here you got a city that over the years began to develop a mindset of, we're just going to get along. We don't want trouble. We just want to get along. Like other cities that we've looked at, this city was a pagan culture. So you had pagan temples. Most of these cities had multiplicities of temples. Christianity is still new. Judaism has existed. There are pockets of Jews throughout Asia Minor, throughout the rim of the Mediterranean, pockets of Jews. But it's like it is now. You have a huge population of Jews in Boston, New York, I think Pittsburgh. You have a huge population in Mexico City, huge population in Sao Paulo, Brazil. They isolate themselves, and you don't have a lot of interaction with the Gentile world. Well, just like it is today, it was there then. You had Jewish people like Lydia who followed Jehovah, but the vast attitude of these cities were pagan. And they worshipped someone that was basically Apollo. Of course, we see the word Apollo, that god, that pagan god, mentioned in the book of Acts. But they followed a god they called Terminus. And he was, in a sense, a version, if you will, of the god Apollo. So they were into their pagan worship. Most pagan worship would involve immorality. Heavy doses of immorality. And you notice when we were reading when God says, I have some things against you, and one of those things is you're involved in fornication and adultery. It's hard to escape your culture. It's hard to escape the culture. It's hard to escape the things that have been taught and planted in our minds. So again, I know here the public education system is still fairly conservative, but I've dealt with the public education system here personally with people who've had their children and with teachers as well, and I know it's still an issue within our secular schools. So that fornication is not such a big deal. And what do you see in the church in general? Fornication is not such a big deal. It is to God. But often in churches, it's not such a big deal. This church, obviously, because of what Jesus, not John, what Jesus said to them, it was an issue. And he said, this isn't right. It's not right that you are giving yourself to the idolatrous culture. It's not that you're going to the temple of Teremus or to Apollos. It's not that you're going there, but because of what you're associated with, you become involved. You become involved in these things. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago about the trade guilds. This was their money source for the city. And if you wanted to make a living, if you wanted to have a home, you wanted to put food on your table, you wanted to be able to provide for your family, you work in the trade guilds. But the trade guilds dabbled in order to receive blessing. Remember, these are pagan people. So how are they going to get their blessing? From Apollo, or from their version of Apollo, or from some of these other pagan gods? They wanted their blessing. You know what it's like. You've seen our economy do this, especially since 2008. And when the economy gets bad, you kind of panic, don't you? I mean, how many are enjoying the inflation prices right now? How many are enjoying that? Nobody's going to lift their hand up to that because we're not enjoying it. It's made things tight on all of us. And when those things happen, you get kind of nervous. Well, you know what? Here in this city, these people wanted to be able to feed their families just like you do, sir. They wanted to keep a roof over their head just like you keep a roof over your head. They wanted to be accepted in their personal culture just like you and I prefer to be accepted, not looked at like we're weirdos. You know, it's hard to be an independent Baptist to not be looked at as a weirdo sometimes. You know, sometimes we kind of pull back from that because sometimes we think that people look at us in an odd way. And we just kind of want to fit in. And if we're honest, I mean, I'm no different. Just want to kind of fit in, get, as Rodney King said, just get along. So these people who lived in this city, more than likely, like Lydia, worked among those who were involved with these trade guilds. But these trade guilds became more than just places of work. They became places in which you kind of lived life. So associated with all these trade guilds, they had their own banqueting halls. And I don't know that that's such a strange thing, not so much in a city like Bridgeport or Clarksburg or Morgantown, but you go into Pittsburgh, you go into Atlanta, you go into Houston, and you find the downtown areas, these massive skyscrapers with corporate names. And in those corporate buildings, you don't just find office space. Sometimes you'll find places where they can go in and exercise, or they can go in and get a drink. They can go in and, you know, have like banqueting halls in these massive structures. Why? Because it becomes part of your life. It was the same here, on a much smaller scale, obviously, but part of their life. So when you got involved in the trade guilds, in order to receive blessing, you had to appeal to the pagan god. And like we have our special days. Last week, we celebrated Resurrection Day. And associated with that celebration, we had food. Good food, by the way. It was a really good breakfast. And we enjoyed it. Enjoyed the fellowship. Enjoyed spending time. They did the same things. So you go in and you hobnob with the foreman. You hobnob with the corporate heads. You know, and there are these trade guilds. You enjoy the fellowship. You try to, you know, impress the boss a little bit, so that you can advance, make a little bit more money for your family. And oh yeah, by the way, while we're eating this feast to our pagan god, there's some ceremonies you have to go through. Oh. Well, I'm not really into it. I say I'm a Christian now. Well, if you want to keep your job, you better toe the company line. You better do what we do. And this pressure was put on these Christians. Many of them did not cave, but several of them did cave. And involved in this time of feasting and appealing to these pagan gods, there was an expectation that you as an employee would do the same thing. So you would pray to them. Doesn't matter that you call yourself a Christian. You're here. You do what the company does. You do what the company tells you to do. You will do this. Now, I know some of you, and I'm not trying to be controversial, but I'll go back to 2020. Some of you believe it's okay to have the vaccine. Some of you do not believe it's okay to have the vaccine. Those of you who were not comfortable with the vaccine sometimes had to deal with it in your companies. And what did the companies tell you? You will get the vaccine. If you want to keep your job, if you want to stay in the military, if you want to do this, you will. And that's a heavy pressure. Same thing here. Heavy pressure. You will pray to this God and do what the God expects. What did the God expect? Not only worship, heavy alcohol and heavy immorality. It was part, listen, many of these places, especially in Corinth, they had their worship incorporated fornication and involvement in those things. And as an employee of one of these trade guilds, there was pressure put on these people to get involved in these things. Now, for you and me today, sometimes we find pressures being placed on us by the culture that we live in. If you want to advance yourself in your company, you will go to that Christmas party. And you don't want to embarrass your boss by sitting there without getting that glass of champagne or that glass of wine. So we expect you to do what the boss does. Whatever he does, you do. There are people who have lost their jobs. People have not advanced because of their willingness to stand for what they believe to be true. And other Christians who have compromised in order to maintain their job, in order to maintain a roof over their house. Those are difficult things. And sometimes for you and me as a Christian, we have to deal with this attitude of just get along. Don't create waves. Don't stick out like a sore thumb because it may come back to haunt you. Nobody wants to go home and tell your spouse, I lost my job today. I can't pay the mortgage. I can't put food on the table. Can't do that. Why? Well, because I have principles. And sometimes we sacrifice those things. So this was going on in this church at Thyatira. Now we're going to focus on verses 18 and 19 this morning. And I want you to look at verse 18 as Jesus speaks to this church. And he says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these sayings saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto fire, or a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. What does this picture? It pictures a God who knows exactly what's going on in your life. The penetrating eyes of the Lord Jesus. The psalmist said, whither can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. He said, I cannot escape you. I cannot escape. Remember who Jesus Christ is. He is God. And nothing short about it. He is the true God, John said. Paul put it this way about Jesus Christ, that he is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. Jesus looked at his apostles and said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You have. He's God. So what do we know about God? He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nothing you did last evening that God is not fully aware of. There's nothing you did last evening that God is not fully aware of. Good or bad, He knew. He knows what's going through your mind right now. He knows. You know what? Sometimes I wish, it's going to sound terrible, sometimes I wish God was not patient and long-suffering. Why? Because too many people think they're getting away with things like God is either deaf and dumb or He doesn't care. In Psalms, He said, you thought I was just like you, didn't you? You thought because I remained silent that that I didn't even care. He said, you're going to find out you're wrong. And the attitude of that psalm is, I've been watching you the whole time and know exactly what you've done, and I am going to bring you into judgment for it. He knew. He knew. We're told in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That picture of His eyes of fire and His feet like brass is a picture of His, if you will, the penetrating look of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jeff Vaughn's heart and soul and mind. He knows me. He knows me better than I know myself. And one day He's going to bring me into judgment. I'm afraid. But listen, I'm going to be honest. I'm afraid of the words found in the book of Matthew by Jesus. Every idle word that you have ever spoken will be brought up in judgment. I'm afraid of that. I know I won't be condemned. John chapter 3 clearly spells that out. I'm not condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus, we're not condemned. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I know I'm not condemned. I'll never go to hell. But I will have to give an account for my idle words. And that scares me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Written to Christians, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. He is a God of judgment, and all that judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows me and knows you better than we know ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body, according to that He hath done, whether they be good or bad. I won't answer for Darby, I will not answer for Jim, and they will not answer for me. Jeff Vaughn's going to stand there before the Lord Jesus Christ individually, and I'm going to give an account. I'm not going to answer for my son, Chris. I'm not going to answer for my wife. I'm going to answer for me. I can't cover for them. Mom and Dad, you can't cover for your children. And children, your parents cannot answer for you. You will stand before Jesus Christ, and you will be judged. You will be judged. So this picture that we find here that He reminds this church of is a picture of one whose piercing gaze knows our thoughts. We brought into judgment that picture of brass. It's a reminder of what we find in the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle when it was created, that it was brass that was used as material to build the altar outside the temple or the tabernacle proper, where all the offerings were given for sin, for trespass, and so forth. Sin was judged on the brazen altars. It was a picture of Jesus Christ being our sin bearer, but also a picture that He is the one that ultimately purifies from sin. And He did that in part by judgment. Jesus Christ was judged on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ was judged in my place, punished in my place, so that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I won't be punished in that sense for my sin, but I will have to give an account of what I've done. And twice in the New Testament, when He speaks about standing before Jesus Christ, He said, there is potential that you'll go before Him ashamed. He said, you'll be saved so yet as by fire. You're getting in. You're going to heaven. But He said, there'll be some Christians who stand there ashamed. Because there's going to be things brought up. You're not condemned for this, but you had a chance to give that person a tract, or you had a chance to give the person a gospel. Why you do it? I have no answer. He is the judge, and we have to stand before him. Good or bad, we have to answer to him. So he paints this picture for the church. And he does that because of what we read earlier, some of the things that had infiltrated this church, things that had infiltrated the church. You notice again in verse 19, he says this. He said, I know. Listen, Christ knows the church. I know. Every church he deals with here, all seven of them, he says basically the same thing. I know you. Now, listen, I know in the grand scheme of things, this church is, I want to be very careful I say this, insignificant. Nobody's heard of Grace Baptist Church in Southern California. When there are these big Sword of the Lord conferences and these big name preachers get together that run thousands of people, they don't bring up the name of Grace Baptist Church in Bridgeport, West Virginia. And they don't invite this pastor to come preach at those great conferences. In that sense, we're insignificant. But brother, you and I are not insignificant to Jesus Christ. We're not insignificant to him. This church to Jesus Christ is just as important as the biggest church that you've ever seen. I'm thinking about, you know, the famous R.G. Lee, and who was the guy who pastored right after him, after he passed away. Help me here. Memphis, Tennessee, ran 30,000 people. Adrian Rogers. Many of you heard of Adrian Rogers preach. They still play his recordings. He's passed away now for how many years? Great church. People know about that church. People know about, you know, I can start naming churches. People know about these churches. Jesus knows about this church. This church and you, the body of this church, is just as important to him as Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, Tennessee. Just as important. Just as important. And he says, I know your works. Listen, hey, Jesus, look at us over here. Oh, no. He knows us very well. Jesus knows the church. He said, I know. He said in verse 19, I know thy works and charity. Now, I want you to notice again in verse 19. I know thy works, comma, and charity, comma, and service, comma, and so forth. I'm going to make a connection between the term work and these other descriptions as we go through this verse. I know thy works and charity. Your works and my works aren't worth a hill of beans if it's not injected with giving love. And that's what the term charity really means. You find the word benevolent. What is benevolence? It's giving to someone when they cannot afford to pay you back. I'm just doing it because I what? Love you. You can't pay me back. I don't want to be paid back. I'm doing this because I just simply love you and want to be a blessing to you. I know thy works and charity. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. What you notice is 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Abraham was called the father of faith. Is faith important? Absolutely. You cannot be saved without faith. Faith cometh by hearing, the Bible tells us. And it's faith that saves us. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. It's important. These things are important, but he said, I'm going to tell you something. The greatest of these things is charity. And again, the word charity, meaning benevolent or a giving love. And I always, every young couple who's ever counseled with me before marriage has heard me define it this way. It is a love that gives that never, ever expects to get back. That's the way God expects me to love my wife. That's the way God expects me to love my children. I wish I could say I've always had that attitude. I'd be lying if I did. But I know the standard, and I try to live by that. Give, whether that person gives back to me or not, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for me. He got nothing when he got me. I mean, if I'm going to be honest about it, and I'm going to compare myself to Jesus Christ, he got the bad end of the stick. He got the raw end of the bargain. But praise God, he did it for me anyway. Now, there ought to be a lot of amens on that, because that's true about every person in this room. Listen, I know thy works and charity. I know the things that you do. I don't know. Maybe there were some people in this church that could move mountains. Maybe there were people in this church that did great and marvelous works in ministering to the poor. Maybe there were people in there that were gifted in speaking with tongues. That was a huge thing in the early church, to be able to have the gift of tongues. But he said, if you don't have charity, you don't have a giving love, it ain't nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing. Where are we in that today? Where am I in that? Listen, works. Works. God expects us to work. God expects us to serve him. I know thy works and charity. Notice also, I know thy works and service. I'll try to go quickly through this last portion here. I know thy works and service. I'm combining these two because if I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, then I need to serve. Listen, I need to serve Jesus Christ, not just do a job. I've given you this illustration before. When I was Pastor Nisley's youth pastor's assistant, I had to do some things. When I was out at Belmont, I had a kind of a swanky office, and I never touched a tool. I never pushed a lawnmower. You know, I was on the staff of the Belmont Baptist Church. You know, whoa. And I came here. You're going to mow the lawn. What? You're going to plant flowers. What? You're going to change the oil in the vans. What do you think I am? I'm clergy. I just don't have the reverse collar, but I'm clergy. That's for Harold to do. That's for John. That's not for the assistant pastor to do. Pastor Nisley was used of God to humble me. But many times I go out there and just work. I just do works and I grumble underneath my breath. Till one day I'm out here mowing the lawn and the Holy Spirit kind of popped me in the face. You got a wicked attitude. You're not doing this in service to me. You're just doing a work. You're not doing this because you love me. You're just doing a work. The word service means to minister. To minister. It's the same word basically where we get the word deacon. The word deacon means to minister. Not to rule, to minister. To minister to people. So you find this attitude in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Matthew 20. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So when someone needed fed, he fed them. When someone needed healed, he healed them. When someone was grieving, he comforted them. And he even humbled himself enough to bend down and wash the feet of 12 men who often caused him trouble and one who had him crucified. Yes, he washed the feet of a man that betrayed him. He did that. And here, the Lord, as he does with almost every church, with the exception of one, always starts out by commending them for the good things they're doing. He said, church, I know your works and your charity. And there were people who were sold out to him at the church at Thyatira. He said, I know thy works and thy service, the way you minister to others. He said, I know it. Sometimes when you do things and Pastor Vaughn doesn't know about it, and the deacons don't know about it, and you don't get your name broadcast, sometimes you may think, does anyone know what I'm doing to serve the Lord? Well, maybe I don't. Maybe others in the church don't. But your Savior does. And one day, when you stand at the judgment seat, he said, I'm not only going to judge those things that are wood, hay, and stubble. He said, I'm also going to reward you gold, silver, and precious stone for staying true to me and pleasing me and honoring me and loving me and working with an attitude of ministry, working with an attitude of love. And the last thing I want you to notice here, working with an attitude of faith. He said in the last part, if you will, of verse 19, I know thy works and thy faith. Praise the Lord, this church, though we will find out next week, had some major problems. There were people who just simply believed God. And they didn't cave in at the workplace. And there may have been people in this church who had lost their positions and lost their jobs for staying true to the faith, but they just kept believing God. Listen, I know it's more difficult. It is true. It is more difficult to be a Christian today than it's probably ever been in our lifetimes. As far as the United States goes, and that pressure is going to grow and grow and grow. That may be true, but God is going to honor you for walking by faith, pleasing Him. He's going to honor you in that. And as we finish this verse, He said, I know thy works and thy patience. The attitude of the word patience means endurance. You got to remember, these are Christians growing up in a pagan culture. It's kind of like in the state of Manipur in India. Christians are burned there all the time. Their homes are destroyed. Their churches are wiped out. They're hostile to Christianity. There are certain regions of the world that are even worse than others. And there are people who are just enduring. They are patient before the Lord. Well, it was the same thing here at this place in Asia Minor, this small city where people were serving the Lord with an attitude of patience, endurance, despite the rebuke of the secular people around them, the pagan people around them. They continued faithful. And then as we close here, you notice what sounds like a strange statement at the end of verse 19. Let's just read that whole verse. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. Oh, wait a minute, Jesus, you already said works. Well, Jesus doesn't make any mistakes. I do. He does not. It wasn't a translation error either. It's correct. He said, I know thy works, and the last, speaking about works, to be more than the first. So what would that mean? It simply means that there was a maturing in the saints. There was a maturing in the saints. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfecting or perfect means mature. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, not a sinless man, but a mature man. Now listen to this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My measuring stick was not Pastor Nisley. As much as I admired him, he was not my measuring stick. I loved him. I loved Nolan Jackson that I worked for in Atlanta for 11 years. Both of these men, in my estimation, were way up here. Godly men who loved their people. They were pastors. And I had the privilege of learning that from them. I don't measure up to them, but I learned that from them. Pastor Jackson and Pastor Nisley, they were not my measuring stick. Tom Marsh is a good man. He's not my measuring stick. John Fox is a good man. He's not my measuring stick. Harold McRae is a good man. He's not my measuring stick. My measuring stick is Jesus Christ. I want my life to be a life that Aiden can look at and say, if I could be kind of like him, I'd be fine with that. But I fail. I have chinks in my armor. I'm not always what I ought to be. And unfortunately, when you're pastoring a place for 20 years, you get to see failure at times. You get to see those kind of things. So while we ought to live a life in which people can look at us and say, I want to strive to be like a Bill Gettle. I want to strive and be like a Bob Miller. You know, that's not wrong. That's right. So Bob Miller and Bill Gettle ought to strive to be all they can be for Christ. Does that make sense? But ultimately, for me and for each of you, our measuring stick is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus looked at the church at Thyatira and He said, I see that you're maturing, you're growing, you are becoming perfected, because your measuring stick is really Christ. Now, this wasn't true of all the saints in this church, but it was for some. Can I encourage you this morning as we close with this thought? Let your measuring stick be Jesus Christ. If you can latch on to one or two men, if you're a lady, one or two women in the church that you greatly admire, that's good. And that's why we have the fellowship of the believers. But I want to be such that I won't be like Mr. Black. See, who's Mr. Black? When I was in bus ministry down in Atlanta, we had a family that attended our church. The last name was Black. And I went by one day to visit Mr. Black and found out that he had come out of an independent fundamental Baptist church, and he went Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and he greatly loved his pastor. I knew that church because my wife's family had attended that church years ago, and I knew its reputation. But a group of men got upset with the pastor about something and ran him off. Mr. Black had been saved under that pastor's leadership, and he basically revered that pastor. And when that church ran his friend, his mentor, maybe his measuring stick off, Mr. Black ceased to go to church. And he looked at me, and I talked with him about it. I said, Mr. Black, we're not supposed to look at men. We're supposed to look at Jesus. He said, I know that, Pastor. I know that. I know I'm not supposed to look at men. But we do. So it is incumbent upon me. It is incumbent upon every man in this church. It is incumbent upon every woman in the church that we live like Jesus Christ, because people are watching us, whether we like it or not. That's true. But if we can keep in mind when others fall, when things go haywire, it doesn't give me justification to cave and to give up and to get bitter. Because my measuring stick will always be, and should always be, Jesus Christ. Is that your measuring stick today? Is that your measuring stick today? Will God commend you if you were to stand before the judgment seat today? Would He commend you for your works filled with charity, your works that were filled with not just got to do this thing, got to work? No, I want to minister, serve others. I'm doing it with an attitude of patience. Listen, we're all going to stand before Him. May we go into His presence knowing that He will commend us just as He commended this church here. Let's go ahead and bow for prayer this morning.